This morning we're talking about blessings, instructions, and promises. These are three things that happen in the first 17 verses of chapter 9 that give us an insight into the changes that God made at this point in history. Now, I say that word history because a lot of people want to relegate this to the realm of myth. It's just a story, or it was just a local flood. And it wasn't a global catastrophe as the Bible describes it. Well, as we talked about last week, there are over 200 different cultures around the world that have a flood myth in their cultural history. And you think about that, why in the world would there be at least 200 or more cultures around the world that have the same historical anchor point? If you think about it, if there were 200 cultures around the world that had a myth in their oral history of aliens being a predecessor to us, would that be doubted as actual history in our culture? That would be taken as irrefutable proof that their aliens exist and they were here before we were. But instead, people want to deny the reality of the flood, because the flood equals judgment, and judgment means there must be a judge, and if there's a judge, that must mean that we're responsible to somebody that's greater than ourselves, and the world is not willing to admit that there is anything greater than our own ideas, than our own view of right and wrong. And as we look into Genesis, we find that God is establishing a new order, a new world. The old world, as we'll see in a moment, was filled with violence, so that the thoughts and intentions of their heart were only evil continually, Scripture says. So that God said that he regretted that he even made man. And God judged the world. And this morning, we're going to look at what happens after that judgment. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look into your word. We recognize that your word is without error. And at the same time, we recognize that many times our understanding of your word might not be perfect. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into a proper understanding, and even more importantly, a relevant application of your word to our life. Help us to be different because we have seen your word and we have applied it to our lives. Help us to look more like your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, after a momentous event, whether it be an incredibly high point of life or an incredibly low point of life, how do we respond in those highs and lows of life? Well, this is kind of both in the life of Noah, I would think. You have the incredible high point of recognizing that of all of the population of the world, it's just you and your family that survived. You were saved. That's a high point. On the other side of that coin, billions of people, all of the plant and animal life, all the people of the world were just destroyed. So you can imagine this is an incredibly conflicted moment, but we notice that God rewarded the faithfulness of Noah. God blessed Noah, verse 1 says, and his sons. So we have an understanding of what Noah did first because of Scripture. We know that the first thing he did was build an altar to worship God. And he sacrificed living animals, birds, in that altar for the purpose of acknowledging that he was worshiping God, the judge, the creator of the world. He was worshiping the one who was the cause of that worldwide devastation, because he recognized that God is the most important thing about him. God is the most important thing in Noah's life. And Genesis 8:21 says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So God acknowledged Noah's sacrifice. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons. So God was faithful to reward faithfulness. God acknowledged that Noah didn't have it easy. Noah didn't have a free ride, because it was 120 years of a building process, building something that no one had ever seen before or had a use for before, because it had never rained before. And Noah preached for 120 years, and everyone said, "No, he's crazy. What kind of persecution, what kind of mockery must Noah have withstood to be faithful?" God rewarded that faithfulness. And God allowed there to be a sacrifice, because Noah's response to God was a sacrifice. But Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So Noah's sacrifice was an acknowledgement of who God was and what he had done, and that God is righteous, and that Noah was sinful. Because if Noah didn't have any sin, we know that Noah was righteous, but he was not sinless. Noah, acknowledging his sinfulness, recognized that there was something that needed to be done in order to be in right relationship with God. From the very beginning, Cain and Abel were given directions about how they should worship God. Cain said, "Well, I'll just throw some vegetables onto that altar, and God will like that. That's the best vegetables I've got. Surely he'll like that." But Abel sacrificed of his flock, because without the shedding of blood, there is no payment for sin. So these blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed for hundreds of years in Israel were not for the purpose of taking away sin, but of covering sin for the purpose of allowing them fellowship with God until Christ, the perfect sacrifice, by his perfect blood, could take all of those sins in the past and take them away, as well as all the sins of those who would come after him. That's you and me. God faithfully rewarded Noah's faithfulness. The second thing we see is the fruitfulness of mankind was commanded. Again, in verse 1, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So we'll talk about this again a little bit later, but I recognize from that scripture, mankind is not a problem on the earth. Mankind is not a cancer or a parasite on the earth. If you talk to many of our culture and our world today, mankind is the problem of the earth. If it weren't for mankind, the earth would be perfect, but there would be no one here to enjoy it. So what difference would it make? God created the world for mankind, and he commanded mankind to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So overpopulation is not a problem. Way back in the 60s and 70s, they were saying that overpopulation was going to be the extinction of mankind because there would just be too many people. Well, what do you know? We're still not overpopulated. A third thing we see from Genesis chapter 9 is that we see fearfulness established. And this is an interesting thing to think about because in verse 2, he says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea." So it begs the question, what must it have been like before God made it that way? Man must have had a very different relationship with the animal kingdom before the flood. So a couple of different things. The first thing that came into my mind was that, man, it must have been a relationship like a pet dog with every animal that walked by. But on the same token, what if all of the big predators didn't have a fear of mankind? You've probably heard, and I know I was told this, I don't know if they were just trying to make me feel better, but if you're out in the woods and something's scaring you, you said, "Don't worry, they're more scared of you than you are of them." Have you ever heard that? I think that's true. They are scared of mankind. The animal kingdom has a innate fear of mankind because God put it there. So how much different would it be in this world if when you walk into the woods, the animals that could really hurt you didn't go the other way? What if they weren't scared of you? Was this a blessing on mankind that God created a fear of animals, of mankind? It's interesting to think about because you see that Genesis 6:11, that before God cursed the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and the earth was filled with violence. And we have no indication that that didn't involve the animal kingdom as well. So it's an interesting thing that God did after the flood is God changed the relationship of the animal kingdom with mankind. And we don't know exactly what it was before, because we have very little information there, but we recognize that today God has instilled in the animal kingdom a fear of mankind. And again, I wanted to differentiate between the world's philosophy of the animal kingdom and the Bible's philosophy of mankind. You see a distinction here and in the creation narrative of man and animals. Most of our culture today doesn't see a distinction there. That's why most of our culture is really more worried about the extinction of certain types of animals than they are about the killing of people. It's very frightening when you start to think that our identity is animal in origin, according to the world's philosophy. If I am just an animal, although it be more evolved, why wouldn't I act like an animal? What would keep me from acting on the animal impulses that I have coursing through my veins as a part of the animal kingdom? Well, there's a problem with that if you read Scripture, because we're responsible to God for how we conduct ourselves, because we are not created as a part of the animal kingdom. We are created in the image of God, which not only gives us worth intrinsically as individuals, it also gives us a responsibility to the one who created us in His image. So that the way we act is accountable to the one who has set the rules. The one who made the rules is God. We don't get to define right and wrong. We don't get to come up with this truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. No, all truth belongs to God. If it's true, God did that. We can come alongside of God and discover what is true, but we can't create truth. Scientists have discovered facts. They've never created them. Scientists acknowledge what God has done by finding the things that God has built into the universe. The laws and the theories, all of those things are things that God has done. Another thing that we find, another instruction that is given to mankind, and this is a weird way to say it, I understand, but friendliness is commended. Another way of saying that is, don't kill people. God is saying in Scripture that it is important that we give value to human life. That's what they didn't have before the flood. Life had no value. The earth was filled with violence. You had your morning breakfast, killed a few people, and went about your day. Well, in our culture today, we have this idea that life is worth something. But again, if you have an evolutionary view of life, why? Why is it that I shouldn't take whatever you have if I'm bigger than you? If I kill you, I get your stuff. Why is that a bad thing? Well, it's wrong. Who said it's wrong? The government. Well, I don't care. I don't agree with the government. In that philosophy, if man is the highest good and the one who decides right and wrong, we have a problem when it comes down to this idea of worth. God commanded friendliness. Paul is appealing to this command in Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So Paul is saying very clearly that the government ruling authorities have been put in charge by God. They're here for a purpose. That purpose is explained in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So Paul is very clearly saying that the world that we live in, God has given governmental authorities to curb violence. And the point is that God said, verse 6 of chapter 9 of Genesis, whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So God is the one who said that capital punishment was the way to curb violence. Capital punishment is when a person's life is taken because of their actions. God says when you take the life of another person, your life is required. Murder is a problem. Because, and he said it very clearly, for in the image of God he made man. So, hunting animals for food is not murder. Fishing is not murder. The killing of an individual, a person made in the image of God, God said is worthy of death. Now that's a big controversy, and even a lot of churches don't agree on the use of capital punishment today. But you won't find anywhere in Scripture where this command is lifted. This is a consistency throughout human history from this point forward. From the time that God told Noah and his friends and his sons, don't kill people because they're created in my image, we have an obligation to recognize that there's consequences for the actions that we take. That even applied to animals. In Exodus 21:28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. That's how valuable the image of God is. To prioritize life. Now that reaches from the womb to the end of life. Life is valuable. That is for all age groups. We have to be aware that God is keeping track as well. Can a person who is a murderer get into heaven? Absolutely. Because the blood of Jesus Christ takes away all sins. So we have an obligation to look at life through the lens of Scripture. The final thing we'll look at this morning is the flooding of the whole world is restrained by God. This will never happen again. Now you can imagine how important this was to Noah, because he just watched the entire world get decimated. The kind of destruction and turmoil that has never been seen on earth before or since occurred in the day of Noah. And Noah was probably pretty nervous that that would happen again. God said, I don't want you to go through life worrying about something like this happening again. How many of you pay more attention to the weather after you've been hit by a hurricane? That was Noah's condition. He was thinking, okay, I can't go anywhere or do anything because I might mess up and cause the world to be judged like that again. Rather, God doesn't want us to operate out of fear. God's expectation and hope for you is that you would be in relation to Him on a grace basis, not on a guilt basis. Not that you would serve God because you feel bad about the things that you've done, but that you would serve God because of the amount of grace that He has unloaded on you, has so overwhelmed you that you're willing to give up anything and do anything to be in fellowship with Him and do what He's asked you to do. God doesn't want your guilt-based service. He wants you to serve Him because you love Him. Because He demonstrated His love toward us even while we were sinners. God gave a promise. Verses 8 through 17 in chapter 9 give us what's called the Noahic Covenant. And in that text of Scripture, we have God promising in very explicit terms that what happened in Noah's day would never happen again in the history of the world. Never again would God allow a global flood to judge mankind. And He gave a promise. That promise was given in the symbol of a rainbow. So that every time we see a rainbow, we shouldn't think about alternative lifestyles. We should think about the grace and goodness of God to promise to preserve life. One final thought before we close. It comes from Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. This is what God said regarding the world after the flood. while the earth remains. I would say that applies to us today. Seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So, how worried should we be about climate change? God just promised something. While the earth remains, everything that we have become accustomed to will not cease. Day and night, summer, winter, cold, heat, seed time, harvest, all of that is going to go on until God says, that's enough. As long as the earth is here, we're going to be here as humans. So we have an option to believe, and I guess you would call me a climate denier. We have the option to believe God's word that says very clearly his intentions for the world, or we can believe the scientists who have decided that we have an expiration date. God's going to take care of when this world ends. And it's not going to come from climate change. So if you want to have a discussion about all of that scientific mumbo-jumbo, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But I know for 100% sure God's word has more value, is more trustworthy than all the scientists in the world.